You can turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Let's pray. When I said those two words, let's pray, immediately you kind of got into a different posture. Your head's bowed, your eyes closed. When you hear these two words, a lot of different ideas follow. Let's pray does not mean the same thing to the Christian that it means to the Buddhist or the Catholic or the Muslim or the Hindu. Let's pray for the Buddhist would mean to start to chant. Let's pray for the Hindu would include using a set of beads to keep track of repeated prayers. Let's pray to the Muslim would say lay out a rug and kneel on it in a ritual prayer and recite verses from the Quran in Arabic. Let's pray to the Orthodox Jew would be an invitation to what's called lay tefillin, or to put these small black painted boxes containing verses from the Torah that are worn on the forehead or the arm. We hear these words as Christians, let's pray, and our immediate inclination is to bow our heads, close our eyes, and we join together in one of the most intimate moments of worship as a church. Let's pray. There are two simple words that call God's children together in one spiritual place, the throne room of mercy and grace. To many Christians, let us pray is followed by the recitation of 52 words. And if you're like me from a Catholic background or an Orthodox tradition, you have these words memorized. And they are from Luke chapter 6, verses 9 to 13. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is the text from Matthew chapter 6 that we're going to examine today. A text that commentator Frederick Bruner writes of the what we call the Lord's Prayer or the Our Father. He writes this, the Lord's Prayer is the Christian's daily companion and prayer book. In it, we have Jesus' own priorities in prayer. Keep that word priority in mind as we go through this morning. In it, we have Jesus' own priorities in prayer. Through it, we are assured that prayers circling these six petitions are prayers according to the will of God and so surely are heard. That's significant to us because we don't want to pray to the air. We don't want to pray to the ceiling. We want our prayers to be heard by God, and the prayers that are heard by God are prayers that are in His will. So if you want to be sure that you're praying the will of God, use the Lord's Prayer. That's why God gave it to us. That's why Jesus gave it to His disciples. So we're going to look at Matthew 6, these verses where Jesus teaches us what our heavenly priorities ought to be in this conversation that we have with God. As we consider the matter of prayer, the privilege of talking to the Father, we're going to first look at the person to whom we address in prayer, namely God, who we call our Father. From there, we're going to go one by one through the six petitions. We're going to do three this morning, two in right after lunch, and then one in the afternoon session. This is not all that the Bible says about prayer by any means, but this is the most clear example in the New Testament of how a Christian ought to carry out this sacred duty of prayer. As such, it's foundational for us, sisters. It's foundational for our growth into the image and knowledge of Christ. And if we permit it, sisters, this text this morning, Jesus will free you to pray as you've never prayed before. So now, let's pray. Father, thank you. We ask that your name be hallowed today. We ask that you would be greatly glorified, that Jesus Christ would be set apart in our hearts and our minds in this season now as we come to your word with reverence As we come to your word, we know that it is how you speak to us. So, Lord, we pray that you would speak to the hearts of your people here today, of your daughters here today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So just a little context of Matthew chapter 6. It's in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Literally, it's actually the literal physical center of the Sermon on the Mount. There are 116 Greek lines before this prayer and 114 after it. So the Lord's Prayer has been called the nucleus. The idea being that the entire Sermon on the Mount is fueled by this nucleus, this prayer. Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount by showing what a Christian looks like in chapter 5. That's the Beatitudes. This is what we look like. In chapter 6, then, he goes on and talks about how the Christian ought to live. This is summarized in verse 1 of chapter 6, which you could look at, where Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." So, whatever the area might be, whether it's your giving of alms, whether it's your prayer, whether it's any good work, Jesus is advocating here that any good activity be done in secret for the glory of God and to please Him alone. And if not, then your reward is basically human applause. But if you do what you do for the glory of God, not to be seen in secret, you will gain a reward from God that surpasses the fleeting honor of men. On the matter of prayer specifically, in verses 5 and 6, Jesus teaches us that this good work, if you would, of prayer was being done hypocritically. He said that the Pharisees, for example, the religious leaders, loved to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Their reward is that they are receiving the praise of men. People look at them and say, oh, what holy men they are. Look at how they pray. They are trying to impress people by their apparent piety. But Jesus contrasts the manner in which the disciples ought to pray. In verse 6, he says, "But you, when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Jesus expands upon his teaching on prayer by beginning telling us how not to pray. You don't pray to be seen by men. That is, we should not think about or worry about when we pray what we look like to the person next to us. We should not worry what others think about our words when we pray. I hope that this teaching today will free you, sisters, to pray to God confidently, not worried about who's listening. When you have your small group time, I believe each of the sessions close out with a season of prayer. And I pray that all of you, I hope that all of you will pray confidently during that time. Realize that prayer is your conversation with your Father. This is between you and your Father. If others happen to be in the audience listening, whether that be in the context of a corporate prayer meeting or whether it be in the context of a small group or a home fellowship, your audience are not the people listening, but your audience is one. It is the Father. As others hear your prayers, they are joining with you in agreement. They're interceding with you. But your audience is God. Jesus goes on in verse 7 to tell us another way not to pray. He says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." That word empty phrases, some versions say vain repetition. I like the way the NIV translated. It says, "Don't keep on babbling." And the reason why I like that is because actually the word in Greek, bata logeo, literally means to say bata. And bata is a word of gibberish, in a sense. So it's don't keep babbling. The idea here is that these long-winded words
that mean nothing. This is what the pagans would do. This is how the pagans would pray. They would heap up all of these names for God and continue to repeat and invoke these words, hoping that just the right combination of words might twist the arm of the right deity. There was this idea in paganism that you had to prove your sincerity by spending a long time praying. And if you ran out of words, you would just make up words. That makes prayer into a work, and it makes the person praying into a performer. Jesus is calling us for simplicity, for directness, and for sincerity. For simplicity, directness, and sincerity, not for lengthy prayers. He releases us, sisters, from this need to jump through hoops in our prayer time. Prayer is a free expression between you and your Father. And the Gospels give us this freedom. They don't tell us how often to pray. We're not as the Muslim who says we must pray five times a day. We must set aside these specific times. There's no set aside time. And that's freeing. Jesus says to the people of his time, he says, listen, don't be like those pagans who are constantly repeating their words over and over and over again. But look at verse 8. He says, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Talk about freeing. He knows already. So in prayer, we're not twisting the arm of a reluctant deity, but we are approaching a loving Father who delights to give good things to those who ask him. In prayer, we have this privilege to be part of God's plan. We don't move God's arm, but we agree with him. And he's pleased to answer that in which our prayers are in agreement with his will. That's why I said using the Lord's Prayer as a guide helps us to know what his will is as we pray. And so he is glorified when he answers those prayers. So then, first having corrected some of the wrong ways to pray, Jesus goes on in the next five verses to teach us how to pray by offering this model prayer. And he begins it in verse 9 by saying you. You is the first word there. You, in contrast to those who are repeating their rote prayers, you pray like this. Pray like this. Like does not mean pray this, does not mean repeat these words over and over. This prayer is to serve as a model for us, sisters. Not to say it's inherently wrong to pray the Lord's Prayer word for word from memory, but this is meant as a guide. Pray like this. This is a guide to your conversation with God. It's an outline, if you would, to your conversation with God. Pray like this. And then he begins positively to teach how to pray. And he begins with what is believed to be the Hebrew word Avinu, our Father. He begins addressing God. This was shocking to Judaism. It was virtually unheard of in the first century to address God as Father. Father, Avino, Abba, which is the equivalent to the English term Daddy. What a simple, beautiful, but shocking way to address God. Our Father, our Daddy. This is a prayer for disciples. Our Father. He is our Father. This is not even a prayer of Jesus. Jesus doesn't say our Father. Jesus says my Father. The distinction is very clear in John 20:17 when Jesus says, I am ascending to your God and to my God, to your Father and my Father. When Jesus addresses the Father, he is my Father. Why? Because he's the absolutely unique Son. He and he alone is God's Son by nature. But here in these two words, our Father, Jesus is giving us this amazing gift and saying, hey, in me, in Christ, he's your Father too. Our sonship, or in this case, in this room, daughtership, is not based on the nature, our nature like Christ, but on adoption. We're children of God. He is our Father by virtue of his specific adopting love. And that adoption, the book of Ephesians says, is from the foundation of the world. So now in union with Christ, our brother, God is, in every legal and practical sense, your Father. In Christ, He is your Father. Though we're not and ever will be the unique Son of God, no less, we have this beautiful gift to know. What an honor. What a privilege. The title of today is The Privilege of Talking to the Father. It is a privilege. When we let prayer go out of our lives, we don't realize what the privilege that we are surrendering. Our Father. How freeing to know that we can approach God in the same way a child does his father. That we can go boldly. That we don't need to be hesitant. It is a privilege. Children who love their earthly fathers approach them with a warm confidence. There's a reverence, but there's also a warm confidence. We see both confidence and reverence in the Lord's Prayer. Let me just say this, sisters, no matter how disappointing or how damaging your relationship with your earthly father may have been or may still be to this day, no matter how selfish a man your father may be, we have in God a good father, a truly good father, a gracious, all-loving, omniscient father. Who is only out for your good, the word tells us, if you're in Christ. And you need to not doubt that based upon your own experience with your physical father. If you doubt God's goodness to you, it will affect your intimacy with him. And that is going to diminish your confidence in approaching him in prayer. But as you trust God and see him to be a faith. This is why we need the word, because the word reveals to us that God is faithful and that he's good and that we truly can rely on him and will rely on him more and more in prayer. If you doubt this, you're going to tend to rely on yourself more than God. Also, notice he is our Father. Our. That's a reminder that we're not only praying for ourselves, but we're interceding on behalf of all the children of God. You're going to see as we go through the Lord's Prayer, the plural pronouns. Our Father, deliver us, give us, forgive us. It's significant that the words I, me, and mine never appear in the Lord's Prayer. And we see this illustrated in Mary's Magnificat from Luke chapter 1 that was read earlier. Although Mary personally relates to God, her Savior, who has done great things for her, she sees herself as part of a broader community. See, in verse 50 of Luke 1, you can actually keep your Bible also open to Luke 1 as well as Matthew 6. We're going to look back as I go through. We're going to look back at Luke chapter 1 and look at Mary's prayer as an example of how she follows the same priorities that Jesus is teaching. So she sees herself as part of a broader community. In Luke 1:50, says his mercy is for those who fear him. In verse 53, he's filled the hungry with good things. In verse 54, he's helped his servant Israel. So our Father is very much a prayer of and for the entire church, the entire community of God's people with whom we're joined to, our brothers and sisters, as we pray. Then it goes on, he says, our Father, it's not our Father who lives within us. Although it certainly could be said in the person of the Holy Spirit, God lives within us. But there is a lifting, a stretching. The Our Father, Avinu, Abba, kind of personalizes and makes it intimate, but then it is our Father who art in heaven, who is in heaven. It stretches the idea of Abba, our Father. God is not only intimately our Father, but he is also infinitely God. He's the God of the entire cosmos. He dwells in a place of majesty and power where he is worshipped by myriads of angels. This is the Father who we are speaking to. And when we know this, it demands reverence in our prayer as well. So there's the familiarity, but there is also the reverence. There's the confidence, but there's also the reverence. The New Testament is careful to balance, to not lose reverence for the sake of intimacy. Erasmus beautifully said, God is called Father so that you might know him as kind and good. He is addressed as in heaven so that he might lift you up where your souls are there. Sisters, think about it. Every need, every provision, every pardon, protection, whatever you need is a product of your Father in heaven. He's more than just willing to help you. He is able to help you with the infinite resources of heaven at his disposal. Do you know this God? I ask you, do you know God as your Father? I don't want to presume here that everyone does. There's a parable that Jesus spoke in the Gospels, the parable of the prodigal son, where this wayward son returns to his father to ask forgiveness. I would invite you today, if you've never asked your heavenly Father for forgiveness, that in the same way the prodigal son came and said, I've sinned against you. This afternoon we're going to see that how we, one of our petitions we ask God for is for forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Well, the courage that you can have today, you can say, how do I know he'll hear me? I lack the confidence to know that God will hear me when I ask for forgiveness. What if I continue to do the same things? The courage to go to him and ask for forgiveness begins with the understanding and knowledge that God is your Father, and that upon repentance and faith in him, he adopts you as a child. What good father is going to keep a good gift from his children? And if you ask him for forgiveness, he will grant it. Freely, willingly. Today, if you believe in God as this distant deity, maybe you believe in God, that there was a God who was a creator, you realize that all nature speaks of him, but you don't relate to him as your father, it is because you don't know him as Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way to the Father. He said, I am the only way to the Father. Jesus is the way that the Father has made for us to reconcile us to himself, to adopt us as his children. You know, the world has this view out there, comes out in a lot of the music, that we're all God's children, that you're a child of God by nature of your physical birth. That is not true, sisters. We become children of God when we place our faith in Christ and are born again. And the manner in which that is done is as you hear the word, are convicted of your sin, and you repent and believe the gospel. And that's what I would call you to do today. If you're apart from Christ, to call on him, and he will adopt you as his child, and he will give you the forgiveness that your soul so desperately needs. Now, after addressing our Father in heaven, Jesus teaches the priority of our petitions. In this prayer, we find the things that God's children need most. And the first three requests that I'm going to talk about this morning are in regard to God, his name, his kingdom, and his will. Three requests, his name, his kingdom, and his will. The second set are going to be covered in the afternoon, more directed toward us and our relationship with others. But first, the first request, hallowed be your name. This is a request. Some people miss this. They say, well, the prayer opens with worship. But this is actually not. This is actually a request. Hallowed be your name. Lord, may your name be hallowed. May your God's name be holy. That is the name of God, the character of God. May it be set apart. May it be great in our lives together as a church and in the world. May your name be hallowed. By putting this first in the request, Jesus is showing us this is the priority of our prayers. This is the priority of a disciple's prayer. The world needs to know that God is big. They don't need a lightweight, insignificant, weak God. God is to be hallowed. That word hallowed at its root means weighty, significant, important, all-encompassing. The primary need of all people is to know this glory, this kavod of God, the weight of God, the Almighty One, the Eternal, Omniscient, Omnipresent, Omnipotent, Sovereign, Merciful, Great, and Loving God. Let's not reduce him to just the one that we like in that list. And the list can go on infinitely. God is as he reveals himself to us in the Word. And we are not to dumb that down, to make it more comfortable. Pray that his name would be magnified. Don't pray that his name would be minimized. Magnified among the church. Magnified among the nations. God's name is to be hallowed. That is, it is to be separate from that which is common and ordinary. That's what hallowed, holy means. Separated from the ordinary. It's distinguished from the secular. This is the chief concern of our first position, petition, sisters, that the Father would reveal himself in all of his glory. We are, in essence, asking God to satisfy his own chief end, to glorify himself. This was Jesus' prayer in John 17. He said, "Father, glorify thy name." It is for this very purpose the world was created. And it is our chief, the chief end of man, to glorify God in all things. And sisters, we need this in our prayers. Let's not neglect it. There's no better way to begin your prayer time than first asking God to glorify himself. That he would be given the unique reverence that his nature and character demands. Puritan Thomas Watson observed that of all of the requests in the Lord's Prayer, this one, "Hallowed be your name," is the only one that we will be praying forever in heaven. Because we're what? We're going to be singing hallelujah forever, which is nothing else than hallowing God's name. Sisters, you're hallowing God's name for eternity. And it's time, don't you think, to start now. Rather than diving into the laundry list of prayer requests. I believe this practice of hallowing God's name at the beginning of our prayer will have an energizing effect on your prayer life. I don't know if I'm sure you're like me. You feel like at times you have all these requests to pray for. They come in through the emails or however on a prayer list. And you just feel like you're praying off a laundry list. Let your prayers begin with adoration. Hallow God's name, and it will transform the way you pray. There's a reason why this is first in the requests. When you pray, pray like this: "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." This priority is beautifully illustrated in Mary's prayer in Luke chapter 1, verse 46. "My soul magnifies the Lord." Verse 47. "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he," verse 49, "for he who is mighty has done great things, and holy," hallowed, "is his name." Listen how she magnifies the power of God in verses 50. "His mercy is for those who fear him." 51, "he has shown strength with his arms." 52, "he has brought down the mighty from their thrones." 53, "he's filled the hungry with good things." 54, "he's helped his servant Israel." She is magnifying the character of God. See how God-centered Mary's prayer is? Can we say the same thing about ours? Are they God-centered? The second Godward request then is "your kingdom come." What does this request entail, "your kingdom come"? Well, there are two kingdoms. Augustine wrote about two kingdoms, or he called them two cities. Each have their own ruler, subject, desires, and destiny. There is the kingdom of God, which is ruled by Almighty God. He rules over his loyal subjects. The heart's desire of his subjects is to glorify their king. The ultimate destiny of this kingdom is that it come on earth as it is in heaven. Over against God's kingdom, you have the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of darkness, ruled by Satan. Its subjects are in rebellion to God and his ways. They love themselves, and their destiny is destruction. We see the casualties of the kingdom of darkness all around us, manifested in the hatred and strife, the political disputes, the anger, abuse, addictions, the injustice of the world. We see it in racism, abortion, slavery, homosexuality. These are manifestations of human rebellion against God and against his laws. God's kingdom, then, is not one that comes by political means, but rather he deals with the root cause of all of these casualties, by dealing with their root, sin, death, the devil. And that's what he destroys in the cross. God doesn't do it through the election of leaders. He does it through the death and resurrection of his Son, establishing an invisible rule in people's hearts, where righteousness reigns in people's hearts. The only way that people ever go from one kingdom into the other is as the gospel is proclaimed, people hear the good news, they receive the forgiveness of God, as God calls a people to himself and sets them apart. Such people, upon hearing, put their faith, they surrender their self-love, they repent of their sins. God then takes them out of a kingdom of darkness, puts them into his kingdom of light. So when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," what are we praying for? We're praying for unbelievers in our lives to have the same experience that we've had. We're praying for unbelievers to come to Christ. That's what we, "Thy kingdom come," brings to mind all of the unbelievers who we want to come to Christ. This is the prayer for God's kingdom to come invisibly. It's a prayer to remind us to preach the word so that the gospel will invade hearts, making rebels into subjects who delight in him. This is also a prayer for us as Christians to surrender every area of our lives to the lordship of Christ. We pray for his rule over our common activities of life. Whether you perceive it as something big or small, whether you're on a mission trip or you're throwing out the garbage at home, whether you're sharing the gospel on the streets or you're changing a diaper, whether you're helping a customer or filing papers or eating or drinking, whatever you do, "Thy kingdom come" is a prayer to remind you to do it in submission to Christ's rule and his glory. And most certainly also, when we pray, "Your kingdom come," it's a reminder of the return of Jesus Christ. It's a prayer for him to come. "Maranatha, Lord, come." The day is coming soon, sisters, when he will return. And he will gather his loyal subjects together from the four winds, and the trumpet angels will sound, and the voices from heaven will shout, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." This petition, "Thy kingdom come," is also found in Mary's Magnificat. Mary sees God's kingdom intruding into her own life as she rejoices in God, her Savior. She recognizes that something outside of herself had to save her. She rejoices in God, her Savior. Verse 48, "He has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For he who is mighty has done great things for me." She sees the kingdom of God intruding in her own life. She sees the kingdom of God breaking into the lives of others in both kingdoms. And she sees God breaking in and ushering in equity and justice. Verse 50, "And his mercy is for those who fear him." Verse 51, "He has shown strength with his arms. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. He has exalted the humble." Verse 53, "He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty." So let us also likewise pray in this way, "Thy kingdom come" in our lives, whether it's the salvation of unsaved in our lives, whether it's conformity to his image, something we need to surrender, "Thy kingdom come." The third and final petition for this morning, "Your will be done," and all of this, by the way, on earth as it is in heaven, but the third petition, "Your will be done." Now, when we think about the will of God, we say, well, isn't God's will always done? We need to do a little understanding and dissection of understanding of what the will of God is. There is the sovereign, decretive will of God. This is in the realm of that which is not revealed to us. It's the mysterious will of God. It's unknown to us. There is also then a revealed will of God, which God tells us exactly in the scripture what pleases him. So we have this mysterious will of God that people are always trying to figure out. And then we have the very clearly revealed will of God in the Scripture. Of that secret, decretive will of God, Ephesians 1:11 tells us that God works all things according to the counsel of His will. Job 42, verse 2 says, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. So God does have this sovereign, decretive will that is always done. For example, all of God's sheep will be saved on the last day. There is no question. None of God's sheep will be lost. This is the decretive will of God. None will be lost because they belong to God by His will of decree. God has decreed the number of days that we will live. It's not for us to know that. We don't know how many days we have. Imagine if you knew the day of your death. It's not for us to know such matters. They are left to the secret, decretive will of God. But then there is this aspect of the will of God that is revealed in the Scripture. His revealed will, as it has been called, is not always done. Right? At least on earth, it's not. So, for example, His revealed will tells His people to be holy as He is holy. But we don't always act in a holy way, do we? In a gospel-pleasing manner in our lives. It's God's revealed will for husbands to love their wives and for wives to honor their husbands. But does that always happen? It's God's revealed will that He hates divorce. But the sad reality is that even Christians divorce. It's God's revealed will that He wants His people to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, but sadly, we often ignore that call. So when we pray God's will would be done on earth, just as it's done in heaven, just as it's always done in heaven, in heaven, what we're saying is in heaven, there's no delay. God says this, and the angels do His bidding. In heaven, obedience to God's command is immediate, it's joyful, it's an act of worship. So when we say, thy will be done, God's will be done, we're on earth as it is in heaven. What we're saying is, in the same way in heaven where there's no delay, it's immediate, it's joyful, it's an act of worship, let that be the same way in my life on earth and in the life of those around me. Most certainly in the world, God's revealed will is not obeyed. We see this. People are a law unto themselves. They're without God. They have no hope in the world. Their God is their lusts and their appetites. They follow after all sorts of perversions. They do that which they want to do. If there is a rule on earth, it's I did it my way. This is a prayer, though, is for God to grant repentance in the church and in the world so that people would do God's will as it's done in heaven immediately with joy as an act of worship. Your will be done is a prayer that requires humility. Saying, Lord, what is it in my life that in how I am living that is not pleasing to you, that I'm not in submission to your revealed will? It requires submission because when we do our will over God's will, it's saying, I know better. But this prayer, your will be done, just like Jesus prayed this in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Not my will, but thine be done. It's a submission. It's humiliating ourselves and saying, God's will is what I need most. And recognizing that. We see this posture of humility magnificently illustrated in the prayer of Mary as she magnifies God, referring to Him as her Savior, recognizing her need for mercy that she cannot save herself. She sees her salvation as enacted by a merciful God who looks at her humble estate and then exalts her to this place where she's going to be used in God's plan to give birth to the Messiah. Verse 49, for He who is mighty has done great things for me. I ask you, ladies, today, are you willing to submit to God, to accept the way that He has made you with your unique strengths and weaknesses, with your unique place in your families as mothers, as wives, with your unique place in society as women, with your unique place in the church? God made you for his own pleasure, and every aspect of your personality, your frame, your appearance, your talents, they're all wonderfully and fearfully made by your Father. And you need to submit to that. You need to submit to accepting who he made you, how he made you, and then be ready to do what he's calling you to do. And the Lord's Prayer is here to help you. Because even if you don't know what God's will is for your future, that secret will, saying, "Thy will be done," you're trusting him with your future. Now, you need to know that submitting to God's will may very well involve pain and suffering. God makes no promise that you will not be afflicted in this life. In fact, the opposite is promised. He promises to save us through suffering into glory. May God do with us as he chooses in order to glorify himself as he pleases. Now, wrapping up here, notice how all three of these petitions in the first tablet, what I call the first tablet here, I've covered the first tablet of the Lord's Prayer. Your will be done. To pray your will be done is to pray your kingdom come, is to pray hallowed be your name. The three petitions kind of dovetail together. It's a prayer of the church to grow into the image of Christ. It's a prayer that the world will come to Christ. It's a prayer that the whole earth will be filled with the fullness of God and the knowledge and love of Christ. It's a prayer that God would sum up all things in Christ. This is what it means for God's name to be hallowed, for his kingdom to come, and for his will to be done. That all of this, all three of these things, would be on earth as they already are in heaven. God's name is already hallowed in heaven. God's kingdom is already fills the heavens. God's will is already done immediately in heaven. We're not praying for these things for heaven. We're praying for these things for on earth. We're not praying for angels. We're praying for one another, humanity. Just like Mary prays in her prayers for herself and for those around her. It's on earth we pray for these things to happen among human beings, your sisters today in Christ, image bearers of God, made to display the glory of God.